Good morning. Baby, it's cold outside. It's good to have you here today. See a few visitors out there. Will Coughlin, good to see you. Vernon Freer, my twin brother, good to see you too. Nice to have you and Monica with us today. And we have the refugees from Jarvis Street boiler incident, so welcome. Good to have you with us as well. I'd like to welcome you here this morning to the sixth installment of our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And if you're just joining us today for the first time, the series is entitled, Who is Jesus? And I know that each one of us is in a different place when it comes to answering that question. Some of you might just be starting your journey of faith. Others of you may have been walking with the Lord for some time. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, we continuously are trying to figure out who Jesus is and what that looks like in our lives. Now, wherever you are on that spectrum, or for that matter, even if you haven't considered who Jesus is, I'm glad you're here with us today and that we can open God's Word and study it together. I trust that this morning's sermon will bring into sharper focus just who Jesus is. And while it's important knowing who Jesus is, perhaps it's even more important to know what to do with that knowledge once you have it. How do you respond to Jesus? I'm excited to share with you what the Scripture has to say on this matter. And I'd just like to open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this group of people who have gathered here in your name. And Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit might be here, sifting our hearts, examining us. And Lord, I pray that we would be honest with you today, that we would not try and hide ourselves because you know us. You know every word before we even speak it, Lord. You know when we sit and when we rise. So, Father, I just pray that this morning we would see Jesus, that we would know who he is, and that we would see who he is in our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. So I'm not sure about you, but I enjoy looking at antique pictures. There's just something about looking at those nostalgic black and white photos and just looking at people and places from bygone eras. When I do, I'm looking at it thinking, what was their circumstance? Why are they in the picture in the first place? What warranted their image being caught in time? You see, pictures are kind of like a little snippet of time frozen for us to get a perspective or vantage point on the past. So take a look at the first picture, if you will. Believe it or not, the picture was taken right here in Toronto at the corner of Yonge Street and Adelaide Street back on May 31st, 1902. The shot captures a spontaneous crowd that formed in the streets to celebrate the news of the British Empire's victory in the Second Anglo-Boer War in South Africa. Sorry, Martin. If you look at the crowd, most of them appear euphoric. They're well-dressed for the period. The men have suits and either bowler caps or top hats, and the women, for the most part, are dressed in long dresses and have straw hats. What a difference 114 years makes. If you notice, nobody in the crowd is low-riding. Mental note. The picture also shows us that it's so crowded that the cyclists are walking with their bikes upright. And the crowd is caught up in the excitement of the moment, and sitting stationary in the mid-ground of the picture are the new electric streetcars operated by the Toronto Railway Company. And while the revelers are celebrating, they're blocking the tracks, thereby stranding the streetcars. Now, the next picture, fast forward some 52 years, what we're witnessing here is the official opening of the Yonge subway line in 1954. The picture is taken at Yonge and Davisville Avenue, and after years of digging and blasting, Toronto had finally built themselves a subway system. Now, you may not have been around to remember this, but for much of the excavation period, the workers had to use dynamite in the downtown core twice a day, at noon and at 4:30 p.m. Does anybody remember that? They used to play something called the Toronto Subway Song just to alert the public that they were about to start their blasting. So it's kind of interesting. On this particular day, March day in 1954, Ontario Premier Leslie Frost and Toronto Mayor Ellen Lamport threw the switch to start the new subway system rolling. And the crowd appears to be excited to be part of the event. You see, they had anticipated that the construction would be soon over and that their new system would be running shortly. And their hope was that their downtown core would no longer be snarled with traffic and streetcars. Now, crowds form for a variety of reasons. The two crowds that we've witnessed so far have been peaceable, but that's not always the case. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Yet the same crowd, a few days later in chapter 18 and 19, were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as he stands silent before Pilate. Crowd psychology is actually a field of intellectual study. And Stephen Ryker of the American Psychological Association says, "Crowds are an amalgam or a combination of individuals, all of who belong to various conflicting groups. However, if the crowd is primarily related to some identifiable group, such as Christians or civil rights activists, then the values of that group will dictate the crowd action. If crowds which are more ambiguous, individuals will assume a new social identity as a member of the crowd. So the dynamic of a crowd can change depending on the banner it's formed under and the sum of its members. Now, from the passage that was read for us earlier, we know from Mark's description that a large crowd had formed on this day. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, again, "Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that had gathered around him was so large that he got into the boat and sat down on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge." So Jesus is in the boat on this occasion, and perhaps he was using the natural acoustic ability of the water to spread the sound to this rather enormous crowd. But you have to question, why is there a crowd there in the first place? Who was in the crowd? What had captured their attention to draw them to this place? We know from Pastor Steve's sermon last week that Jesus was teaching by the sea, and a crowd had gathered that was so large that there was a threat of crushing him. And if you recall correctly, the disciples had made a boat at the ready in case they had to have an evacuation plan. Chapter 3, verse 7 of Mark's Gospel says, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon." So this crowd continued to follow him throughout chapter 3, and presumably back to the house that he was staying at in Galilee, and followed him again to the lake in this instance. The crowd consisted of a variety of people from across the map of Israel, and the makeup of the crowd certainly was an amalgam of different groups. We know that there were disciples, there were the sick, there were those who were demon-possessed, and we know that there were also teachers of the law who came to see Jesus. Pastor Steve had categorized this group into three distinct groups. He said that there were those who were devoted to Jesus, those who hated Jesus, and those who considered themselves associates of Jesus. Now, the associates, these were the ones who desired something from Jesus but had no intention of following him. The same people are represented here in the crowd that formed on this day for this event. Our passage is merely a progression of what Steve spoke on last week. So watch and see how one builds on the other. You're going to see that Jesus' teaching on the soil has an awful lot to do with who these people are, these same people who are part of the crowd, so keep it in mind. Now, if you're like me, you've probably heard some sermons in the past that suggest that we need to do something to change the soil that we're sowing our seeds in. It's kind of like we need to be podologists or epiphologists, and those are the branches of science that have to do with the study of soil and their effect on plant life. But the matter of fact is that Jesus does not tell us to go out and measure the pH level and add fertilizer, or if you're more organic, sheep manure. He doesn't tell us to till the land. Instead, he rather succinctly tells us that when you go out to sow, these are the soils or the situations that you're going to find. You see, when you and I sow or spread the gospel, we're spreading the very seeds of salvation when we proclaim this. When we announce God's word to someone else, we're actually sowing God's word into them. That's your job as a follower. That's it. It's not to browbeat somebody into the kingdom. It's not to outsmart them in an argument. It's simply to proclaim God's word and allow the Holy Spirit to deal with them as God chooses to convict them, not you. Now, just before we get into the meat of our passage this morning, let's take a brief look at a passage that we're going to be studying next week, because I think it's going to help you understand our passage this morning. It's another parable that Jesus is explaining to his disciples just a little later in chapter 4. And it's likely a parable that Jesus spoke while sitting in that boat we read about. In Mark 4, 26, we read, "He also said, 'This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, and he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. So the farmer goes out and scatters his seed on the field, after which his work is over. He has completed his job. He knows not how the seed grows. In fact, he sleeps and gets up. He does it again and again. And somehow that seed germinates. In just a few days, the crop begins to grow.'" So our function as believers is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And if you recall, as a church, we've even committed to a mission statement to glorify God, to grow in Christ, and to go with the gospel. So that going involves proclaiming. You see, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're new to us, you may be asking, what good news is that guy referring to? You see, here at Forward, we believe that Jesus is God incarnate. Quite literally, God in the flesh. And he leaves heaven's glory in the Father's side to take on physical form. He comes to earth on a mission of mercy to save the lost. And what's truly baffling is that God loves you while you're still a sinner, while you're still an enemy of God. He demonstrates his love by sending Jesus to earth to take your punishment. And your punishment falls on him as Jesus is nailed to the cross of Calvary. He comes to die a death he should not have died, and to give his life as a ransom that you don't deserve. Why? Love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," that's Jesus, "that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." How? Through faith in him. Through confession of your sin, you're made whole. Through your trust in his promises, the seed of eternal life grows within you. We sang just a few minutes ago, there is no one else for me, none but Jesus. Crucified to set me free, now I live to bring him praise. Is that you this morning? Are you free from the power of sin and death? Has your relationship with God been restored through the finished work of Jesus Christ? I hope it is. However, if not yet, wouldn't it be amazing if today was the day of salvation for you, if you embrace the power of the gospel? You know, we as a church have been praying for people to come to the Lord. We've been praying for you, and even today, that would be great. Mark 4, verse 2 says, "And he taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, 'Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seeds, and as he was scattering seed, some fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up.'" Think for a moment. If you're in the crowd, you're expecting to see Jesus maybe heal the sick, maybe mix it up a bit with the teachers of the law or the Pharisees. But instead, he's in this boat teaching about parables and short stories with morals. Why would Jesus teach in parables? And that's the very same question that the disciples had in Mark 4, verse 10. He says, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. The passage is actually a paraphrase of Isaiah 6. God commissions Isaiah, and he says in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, go and tell this people, that's Israel, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You have to understand the linguistic idiom being employed in these two passages. The texts are speaking as if the consequence or the outcome is actually the purpose of the matter. Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, uses this example. His wife says to him, you're not going to wear that shirt with that tie, are you? So, by saying that, she's really saying, you will not be wearing that shirt with that tie because that is a fashion faux pas. You just don't do that. But instead, it's phrased in a question. It's like the outcome of what she had said was already phrased into it. It was that they wanted to make sure that from this this perspective, the final outcome is phrased as if it's going to be the reason that you're doing it, and that's not at all the purpose. In essence, in Israel's case, they would not listen to God because their hearts were so calloused. So the passage expresses that they're listening without understanding, and they're seeing without perception was actually the purpose of Isaiah's teaching. So in truth, it was their own rebellion, their own stubborn refusal to accept the message that had precluded them from hearing it. Jesus knew the hearts of those who were in the crowd on this day, and he recognizes the three types of individuals that were talked about last week. And with divine understanding, he knew that there were those who believed and who wanted to follow him. But he also knew that in that crowd were those who hated him, who rejected him on sight. He knew that there were those who were treating him as a means to an end, to fulfill their own private objectives. They didn't want to repent. They perhaps wanted to be healed. They perhaps wanted a political leader to throw off the Roman overlords. But they came wanting something that Jesus did not come to offer. The thing is, you cannot come to Jesus on your own terms like that. You must surrender to him and yield yourself to him. Okay, so what about the soils? What is Jesus saying here? Well, the first soil group we read about is in verse 4. And it says, as he was scattering seed, some fell on the path, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. And the explanation of this is found in verse 14. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seeds on the path where the word is sown, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Perhaps you can identify with this. Like a hardened path, your heart is calloused, and the word that is cast upon you just bounces off. You may hear it with your ears, but you stop listening. Perhaps you may be able to recite a few Bible stories or interesting facts at a dinner party, but essentially you've blocked your heart from allowing the word to penetrate your soul. Pastor Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church uses a very good example. And he says, sometimes you'll come across this person on the highway who has hardened their heart. And as you're driving down the highway and you're trying to merge into traffic, they've hardened their heart against you from coming into their lane. They know you're there, but they look away from you, realizing that your lane is ending. You can't do anything but stop because you can't get into traffic safely. they've hardened their heart against you. And in the same way, the person who intentionally looks away from Jesus and his love has hardened themselves against the impact of the gospel. And Satan, the enemy of your souls, comes in and steals the message away so that there can be no effect. Likewise, the person, perhaps even as I'm speaking this morning, you're hardening your heart again, even further. And before the words I speak are even digested in your mind, they're evaporated as if taken by the birds of the air. To you, I would suggest repent while there's still time. There is hope that God can change your hardened heart. The next soil type are the rocky places with the shallow soil. Mark 4, verse 5 says, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. And we find the explanation for this in verse 16. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution come because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, grain normally takes 3 to 5 days to germinate, depending on the soil conditions. But this grain sprouts overnight. Some suggest that because the soil is shallow, it's warmer and therefore reduces the time required for germination. And when the sun rises, it scorches the roots and they wither and fall away because there's absolutely no depth to their root structure. This person has a superficial understanding of the gospel. I can recall friends from my past who it seemed like they got saved on every single youth retreat we went on. And I'm not sure that they ever considered the cost of following Jesus. They were in love with the idea of this rebirth, experiencing this newness of life. But they had no notion, or for that matter, desire, to live a life that was deeply rooted in Christ. Perhaps some of these type of people are seated here today. They may be listening and possibly affirming with an amen. But they refuse to engage with Jesus. They refuse to serve. And they either fall away or they try and sink into a back pew camouflaged. We need to engage in service. We need to be with others. We need to spread the word. These people don't count the cost, yet Jesus is their only hope. And they need to return to him. Now the third soil type found in Mark 4 verse 7, Jesus said, other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Jesus explains to his disciples in verse 18, still others, like the seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This example is perhaps the most alarming soil type to me. The plants grow in this soil and don't die. They appear to be alive, but they never reach maturity. They never become fruitful. Not once do they ever cast a seed. They look similar to healthy plants, but the weeds which they're sown amongst are in direct competition with them. They have been planted where other things are already growing, and they're left competing for space, for light, for moisture. Francis Chan, a former teaching pastor of Cornerstone Community Church in California, writes a very challenging book, Crazy Love. You may have read it. Overwhelmed by a Relentless God. And he makes this quote, my caution to you is this. Do not assume you are the good soil. I think most American churchgoers are the soil that chokes the seed because of the thorns. Thorns are anything that distracts us from God. When we want God and a bunch of other stuff, then that means we have thorns in our soil. A relationship with God simply cannot grow when money, sins, activities, favorite sports teams, addictions or commitments are piled on top of it. Most of us have too much in our lives. As David Goetz writes, too much of the good life ends up being toxic, deforming us spiritually. A lot of things are good by themselves, but all of it together keeps us from living healthy, fruitful lives for God. So let me ask, where do you stand before God today? Are you living a healthy and fruitful life? I'd ask you to consider your standing before Him. And if you need to get right with Him, you need to do it today. You need to yield your whole life up to Him, not just bits and pieces. You see, my concern is that some of us will stand before a holy God in judgment, assuming that we were the good soil from the parable, but we've never, ever borne any fruit. The letter to the Church of Laodicea, found in Revelation 3, has a stern warning for us. God writes to the Laodicean church, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold refined by fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." You see, our only hope is in God. But if this is your soil type, you have placed things in your life in direct competition with the Savior of your souls. I suggest you yield to Him. Confess your sin. Get rid of the things that distract you from Him. Now, the final soil type that Jesus talks about is the good soil. And He says in Mark 4, verse 8, "Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." Jesus further explains this in verse 20. He says, Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a good crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Now, the normal yield for a wheat crop, I understand, is in the neighborhood of 6 to 10 fold of what was sown. So the yield forecasted by Jesus is somewhat apocalyptic in nature. 30, 60, and 100 fold is unheard of in nature. But those who are true followers of Jesus would be proclaiming the word of God and watching Him to bring forth the abundant growth. And if you look at your life today, would you describe yourself as a fruitful disciple? Remember, we're all works in progress. I get that. God is working in each of us at different rates. So I don't mean to discourage any of you if you're growing in Christ. But what are the marks of Jesus in your life? Are there signs of fruitfulness? I'll leave that for you and the Holy Spirit to discuss together in private. But you need to be honest. God knows your heart already. Now, the four different soil types we've discussed really only break down to two soil types. There were the three bad types and the one good. So again, where do you fall in that spectrum? Do you hate Christ? Have you hardened your heart? You know, God alone can soften your heart and revitalize the soil. Why not ask Him today? Or are you perhaps an associate of Christ? If so, your life may need some serious cultivation. The removal of rocks and weeds has to come out, and it will no doubt be difficult for you. But you need to put down deep roots and get rid of the things that compete for the space where God alone should dwell. Today, if you're a follower of Christ, I encourage you to continue to be fruitful. Multiply 30, 60, and 100 fold. Cast seed of His word wide, and always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. So, who is Jesus? Jesus is challenging. There's no middle ground with him. We sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." Jesus is challenging. The question is, will you accept? As we conclude this morning's service and as the worship team comes, if you need to get right with God today, I'd invite you to come forward as our last song plays. I'd like to give you the opportunity to come forward and that I could pray with you and encourage you. There's no judgment. We were all sinners. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. But Jesus never fails. Or perhaps this is the day of salvation for you. You've held off long enough. You've thought about this 1,000 times. I'd invite you to come to Jesus today. Examine your heart. I'm going to be up front waiting for you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, your holy word. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you have sought us out from eternity past. And Lord, I know that there are people here today who still are refusing to come to you. Lord, I pray that you might soften their hearts today. And Lord, there's others of us who think that we have been the good soil, but there's things in our lives we need to get right with you. So Lord, I ask that you might have mercy on us and that you would challenge us to come to you again today, afresh, to give our hearts to service to you, to spread your word, to love you with our actions. Come soon, Jesus.